Our first scripture reading this morning is taken from the Roman Epistle, chapter 1. The Roman Epistle, chapter 1, reading from verse 16, where the apostle by inspiration states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And then let us turn to our present portion, which is in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, where we read from verse 9 to verse 20. "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have entered upon the 44th chapter of Isaiah in our ongoing study of this prophecy, and said that the language of the preceding chapter, chapter 43, might have been a cause for some fear or anxiety on the part of the original hearers, or indeed the present-day readers of those words. For there it speaks of the promises of God and of the blessings which he hath in store, and yet concludes by describing the complete unfitness and unworthiness of persons to receive those blessings, particularly the Jewish people who formed Isaiah's first audience had proved themselves entirely unworthy and unfit for the advantages and for the future blessings which God had spoken of. And so it might almost seem that having spoken of such blessings in chapter 44, they are taken away almost as soon as they are spoken of on account of man's unfitness and unworthiness. And yet, as chapter 44 opens, God's purposes in grace are the more plainly described. How that, by virtue of being a gracious God and acting according to grace, his benefits and his blessings bestowed are always bestowed upon those unworthy and undeserving and unfit for them. Otherwise, it would not be a process of grace. They would not be the unmerited gifts of God, as indeed they are. And so we see something of God's works in salvation, and salvation by grace in the opening section of chapter 44. He speaks in verses 6 and 7 of his eternal purposes from a time before time, indeed from eternity to eternity. He speaks of the doctrine of election here in verse 7. It is he, it is God, who has appointed that ancient people chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, which people, we noted in verses 1 and 2, are ultimately given their existence and brought into being in this world, God being sovereignly in control of their nativity, of their gestation, and of their birth. And likewise, he who made a choice of them and appointed their name and their birth from a time immemorial, in due time grants them also the gift of the Holy Spirit, described in verse 3. And of course, receiving the Holy Spirit, these individuals to whom God grants his salvation show the effects and consequences of it. They spring up as the planting of God amongst the grass, the tares of this world. They are like willows by water courses. And we read also in verse 5 the blessed consequences of this salvation of God and his adoption of his people unto himself. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Such is the privilege of the true people of God, whomsoever they are, whatever their origin might be, their tribe, their tongue, their nation, their pedigree, their genealogy. These things matter not if they are the objects of God's election, of his grace and salvation. We are those thereafter named in the family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ, as is described here, and likewise we noted in the book of the Revelation. On this account, says God, fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. We sang in the words of the hymn writer, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? A rhetorical question answered conclusively and finally, there is none. There is no God beside our God. But as verses 9 through 20 of this chapter now go on to describe, that has never stopped man inventing gods of his own. The uniqueness of God, the solitary majesty of God, the supremacy and sovereignty of God, notwithstanding, man, almost from the very beginning, has been going about to establish his own righteousness and his own systems of religion and his own forms of belief and his own gods. We find it from the time of Cain up to the present. Individuals unwilling to submit themselves to the truth concerning God with all its pertinent implications, seeking instead to establish their own systems of worship and inventing gods of their own. And it is perhaps worth mentioning that this subject of idolatry and of worshipping false gods has come before us many times already in this prophecy of Isaiah. If some of the language here sounds familiar, then that is because we have already encountered it in recent weeks and months. Perhaps you remember back in chapter 40, where God contrasts himself with the invented deities of man. Chapter 40, verse 19, how the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, and seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And again in chapter 41, God, you remember, in that courtroom scene, challenged men and women concerning their false deities and their alternative systems of belief, and reminds them, behold, chapter 41, verse 24, show for things to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. You remember also in chapter 42 how God said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. They shall be turned back, verse 17, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Now, my friends, there is no such thing as vain repetition in Scripture. There is no redundancy or superfluity of language. whatsoever is included here is included by the Holy Spirit's direct inspiration and is profitable. And the fact that so many repeated warnings against idolatry, against false gods, false religion, come so frequently and so numerously in the scriptures proves to us the necessity of such warnings and the importance of such cautions. And, you know, the history of the Jewish people prove the reality, the reality of this. You remember that people chosen by God to be made a nation under his hand find their commencement in Egypt, that land so riddled with false religion and the various deities, sometimes polytheistic, sometimes focusing more upon one than another, which characterized Egyptian religion. And the people are delivered from that place and from that nation of Egypt with all the falsehoods and all the false religion that was practiced there. They are brought across the Red Sea. They are led into the wilderness. They are brought to Sinai, and there God manifests himself unto them and appears on Sinai in a very graphic and dramatic manner, with thunderings and clouds and noise and fire and smoke and the presence of angels, we are told in Hebrews, upon that scene. And all this God does whilst at the very foothills of Sinai. We read how that Aaron and the people, missing Moses' presence and leadership of them for the time that he was on the Mount Sinai, decide to make themselves a molten calf. And I find it such a striking indictment and such a solemn scene to think that the backdrop to that idolatry was the smoking summit of Mount Sinai. And that even as God was giving his Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and even as he was dictating his law to Moses and describing the terms of that Sinaitic covenant, the people were at the base of Sinai breaking it already. And that all the physical evidences of God which they were being given at that moment, all the miracles which they had witnessed in the plagues of Egypt and the Passover and the dividing of the Red Sea and the waters of Marah, and the fact that even at that present time their hunger was being satisfied by manna every morning, and they were granted light and shade alternately by that pillar which rested amongst them and led them into the wilderness, that all those things notwithstanding, they fell almost instantly to idolatry the moment Moses' back was turned. And so it proved throughout their history. Their arrival in Canaan made little difference to this persistence of this particular sin. Time and again, they turn aside to the worshipping of false gods. Time and again, God chastens them and reproves them by sending invading nations and hostile armies. You can read it through Judges. It becomes almost repetitive in the sense of the persistence of that sin and the cycles of judgment and reform and then relapse and judgment again that come upon the people. And then ultimately they become a kingdom and they appoint kings, and the Davidic monarchy is established in Judah and begins to run its course. But still there is this constant relapsing into idolatry and the worshipping of false gods and the being allured away by false religious systems. In Israel, it became total and practically permanent from the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the civil war. In Judah, it came in fits and starts, growing worse and worse until the conclusion and the carrying away into captivity in Babylon. And not wishing to preempt the content of chapter 46, we observe Isaiah's prophecy of the people going down into exile and being carried away and taking their gods with them. The very idols and images which were at the center of their false worship and were the reason for God's judgments and the reason that they were being sent into captivity are laden into carts and carriages that they might take them with them. And you know, my friends, what we observe in this one historical case, the people of Israel of old, is to be seen throughout the world and is to be seen to the present time. There is one truth, there is one God, there is one holy word of God, and there is one way, and one way only, of worshipping him acceptably. But there are literally hundreds and thousands of alternatives, and hundreds and thousands of erroneous alternatives, hundreds and thousands of man-made systems of belief and philosophy and religion which abound in the world to the present time, and men and women love to have it so. And the repetition of these warnings in Holy Scripture and the frequency with which the prophets of God and the Word of God and the servants of the Lord and the apostles warn against these things should alert us to the seriousness of the matter and the persistence of this sin. The Apostle John, you remember, who had so much to say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one with the eternal God, as he commences his gospel account, ends his well-known epistle with that solemn warning, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You see, it was not a problem confined to the Old Testament. It continued to be a situation in the New Testament. And neither, my friends, was it confined to the early centuries AD, but it continues to the present time. Because let us not for a moment imagine that to follow a false religion, to worship a false god, one needs to have a statue or a figurine made of metal or of wood. Those things are a feature or a characteristic of many religious systems, even to the present time, from Roman Catholicism through to Hinduism and so many other places too. Their icons, their figures, their objects of veneration and worship, their images and pictures and statues of gods and deities, supposedly. But these are not necessary for a false religious system. Man-made alternatives to God may not need to have a physical representation, do not need necessarily to be cast in metal or carved in wood. They can exist in paper and ink. They can exist from podiums and platforms. They can exist in lecture halls and universities. They can exist in the minds of men. They are man-made alternatives to God. They are false systems of belief and philosophy and religion. And they all come under this category. Now, with that in mind, and with the scope and breadth of this problem before us, let us see what God has to say about it. And here in verse 9, there is a very pertinent point to register. "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed." Now, as we read that statement, we might ask, well, what is being referred to here? Are these words describing the makers of graven images and the followers of false religions? Or are they describing those graven images themselves? What is principally being spoken of here? "They that make a graven image," the verse begins, "are all of them vanity." Well, is it the case, because it could be implied from the Hebrew, or inferred from the Hebrew grammar, that the graven images are vanity, are vain, are empty and hollow, or that the persons creating them are vain and empty and hollow? "Their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses." The makers of these gods, or the gods that are made? Which is it that is the witness? Which is it that stands in testament to the warning, to the truth about to be expressed? "They see not, nor know." The makers of gods, or the gods that are made, that they may be ashamed? And we might ask, well, which is it? To which or to whom are these words being applied? Well, my friends, the ambiguity of the statement is intentional. The way that these words could perhaps be applied to the makers of those gods, or indeed the gods that are made, is intentional, because they are very closely allied to each other. They are very similar to one another. And you might recall certain verses in the Psalms which bear this point out. Psalm 115 speaks of these statuettes, of these images of gods that were being made, and very often in a humanistic sort of an appearance, perhaps, with heads and faces and regular body parts that we are familiar with, and yet, of course, unable in any way to use those because they were simply stone or timber or metal representations. They have these appendages, they have these biological features, but they are entirely useless. And then Psalm 115, verse 8 says, "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." It's a sentiment reiterated again in Psalm 135, verse 18. "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." They are all of them vanity, says our text. The statuette, the figurine, the carving, the graven image is perhaps quite literally hollow in some cases, but certainly devoid of reality, devoid of any meaning. But likewise, the individuals who labor to make them and who place their trust in these man-made things and who worship them as gods are equally vain. They are likewise unprofitable. The gods are unprofitable. The makers of the gods are unprofitable. And they are all their own witnesses. They see not, nor know. These statuettes, these icons, these images, they don't talk, they don't see, they don't speak, they don't have cognizance, they don't have brains. They see not, nor know. And likewise, says God, those who have fabricated and manufactured these things and set them up as objects of veneration and worship are equally blind and ignorant to go in such a way as this. They are their own witnesses. And it is a very important point to register, my friends, that people become like the things that they believe. A person's religion, a person's philosophy, a person's way of thinking manifests itself in that person. Here, the particular example is the worshipping of these statues and of these idols. And God says that just as those supposed deities have no means of seeing or thinking, they are blind and they are ignorant, so the followers and the worshippers of these idols are equally blind and ignorant. But you know, my friends, that same thing applies whatever the false religion, whatever the philosophy, whatever the alternative to God. That which man sets up as his object of worship, as his raison d'etre, as his life philosophy, or whatever it might be, he begins to resemble it. It will have its effect upon him and will begin to conform him into its likeness. When individuals idolize certain other humans, leaders perhaps, historical characters, celebrities, and this sort of thing, they idolize, to use that word, these individuals. And of course, all too often, they begin to emulate them. They want to look like them. They want to sound like them. They want to have the same lifestyle as they do. They want to have the same values as their chosen object of veneration or adoration. And similarly, my friends, with so many of the world's false religions, the purveyors of it, the proponents of it, are affected by that system of belief, and it shapes their manner of life in the majority of instances in a very harmful and deleterious way. Those who believe, for example, that they can save themselves by works will either be characterized by a state of perpetual anxiety and zeal, but not according to knowledge, in order to save themselves, or more likely is the case, if they believe that there is a system of works or of a penance or of absolution that can be applied to their sins, why then they will take that exchange and sin as they like, assuming that there is some way to make amends at the end or to get themselves out of it or to pay their way out of their difficulties. And similarly, religions that are characterized by aggression and by violence and by language of that kind soon begin to manifest themselves in the persons who follow those systems of belief. And equally, it must be said that for the philosophies and humanistic ideas and evolutionary-based notions of the present age, these things will begin to evidence themselves in the people who pursue them and believe them and follow them. If this life is all there is, then imagine how a person is going to live that life. If a person is but little removed from the beasts of the field, then think how soon they will begin to give way to those instincts. If people believe that they are merely here by accident, that they are some kind of unintended consequence of some abstract scientific process, then that fundamental notion is soon going to affect their lifestyle, the way in which they value their own life and other individuals' lives. And so we see it, my friends, on every hand and on every side and in so many nations of the world. They that make them are like unto them. If they weren't to begin with, they very soon are. Now let us go on to verse 10, which asks another very pertinent question. In its first clause, who hath formed a god? Who hath formed a god? Now, of course, on one level, it is an accusatory question. It is searching out the hearers, perhaps, of Isaiah's original prophecy, who might have been involved in the production and manufacture of idols and figurines and so on. But more generally, my friends, think upon these lines. Who hath formed a god? What a question. What a question. Isaiah could perhaps ask it of his original audience. Is there anyone here who's made a god? But what a thought, to make a god. What sort of a god is there that can be made? What sort of a god is it that was fabricated or fashioned or designed or planned by a man? Because of course anything that is made by another individual must of necessity be in certain respects less than the individual who made it, because he who has the power of originating a thing or creating a thing or fashioning a thing has a superior status to the thing that is made. It is a fundamental thing. Even persons perhaps who have come up with systems or inventions that have gone on to outlast them and to spread far and wide around the world, it might easily said, well, if that individual had a slightly different idea or gone in a slightly different direction, then the whole course of history could have been entirely different. That invention, that idea, that thing which they came up with was still at its commencement and at its beginning less than the person who made it. Well, who hath formed a god? And what does it say about a god? What does it say about a religious system if it owes its origins to man? And if it was invented or made by men? It is never going to be anything more than those who devised it. It is never going to excel in greatness above the individuals who brought it into being. And this, my friends, is the fundamental flaw of every and all false religions and human philosophies which exist or set themselves up in spite and in despite of God and his truth. They are man-made. They have been formed by men. And so they have all the inherent weaknesses and deficiencies of sinful, fallen man. And this is to be seen, and this evidences itself in the philosophies and in the theories and in the religious systems that exist around the world. They bear all the hallmarks of being made by man. They are marred and mired by sin and mortality and all the limitations and deficiencies of human understanding. Who hath formed a god? Who hath invented a system? And plenty of these religious orders, plenty of these world religions will set up their human figureheads and will speak of certain men whom they venerate and whom they honour and whose works are considered to be so important to their systems of belief, and seem not to realise the inherent folly of staking so much upon the works of but mortal men, humans like themselves, fallible and frail as themselves. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image, profitable for nothing? Any god invented by man, any system of belief originating merely in man, is profitable for nothing. Behold, verse 11, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. And again, this point is being stressed, you see. Workmen were required for the fabrication and the production of idols. They were the works of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. Perhaps there were some in Isaiah's audience who were thinking, well, I'm just a carpenter, really, and I do a lot of wood carving and furniture production and joinery for the home. And yes, I have been involved in making one or two idols and statues, but only as a sideline. And perhaps there was somebody else, perhaps a blacksmith or a metal worker, saying, well, yes, somebody did pay me once to make some gold plating or some extra accessories for a household god which they had, but it's not my main work. And perhaps they were trying to excuse themselves and to distance themselves from these false religious systems and saying, well, I'm not entirely sold on it myself exactly, but it was a good line of work to make a bit of financial profit. But God says, let them stand up, yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. All these workmen, he says, all those who have been involved in whatever way, however small, are guilty collectively. There is corporate responsibility here. There is guilt by association. And my friends, that principle applies still to the present day. A person does not have to be entirely sold on the principles of a false religion, does not have to be a complete adherent to humanistic philosophies or evolutionary ideals or whatever they might be, to still be guilty of promoting those things and advancing those things and aiding and abetting those false systems by their silent compliance, by their tacit acceptance of them, by their general attitudes in life, and failing to stand up against these errors and these follies. Let them stand up, says God. They shall fear and shall be ashamed together. It is essential for we who are the people of God by grace to have a clear voice upon these things, to distance ourselves absolutely and entirely from them, and to be cautious and careful that we are in no way aiding and abetting the falsehoods of this fallen world around us. And then the language goes on in this passage, describing the process of making and fashioning these gods. And verse 12 particularly makes this point again, that human systems, that man-made systems and philosophies and ideas, are marred by man's weaknesses. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. Here is a man making gods of metal for those who could afford them. And here he is with his molten metal or his wrought work, and he is making this idol. In fact, he is perhaps making a multitude of idols. He's got something of a production line going. And when he begins his work first thing in the day, he's doing a very good job of it. And one might say that artistically speaking, or in terms of the workmanship, he's making some very fine idols and some very accomplished gods and statuettes. And then as the day wears on, it's perhaps a particularly busy day, he's got a lot to make, and he's beginning to get hungry. And he's beginning to get thirsty. And as this begins to happen, well, his concentration starts to lapse a little bit, and the strength of his arms begins to diminish, and he can't strike with a hammer quite as accurately or quite as strongly as he has been doing. And so the quality of his gods begins to deteriorate. And those made towards the end of the day are not so accomplished as the first ones, because the smith's own weakness has begun to manifest itself in these idols which he is making. And so it is, my friends, with all alternatives to God and all these false religions and philosophies of the world. They are as weak as the men that made them. And those great names that humanists like to quote and call upon from various stages and times in human history, as supposedly great thinkers and philosophers and Renaissance men and so on and so forth. They were all like this. They grew hungry, they grew tired, they had their good days and bad days, and who is to say how many of their philosophies are not marred by the fact that on the day they wrote that chapter of their great treatise, they were rather hungry or thirsty, and their strength was failing. And now here we are, generations further on, and multitudes of people being led astray and into all kinds of wrong ideas and false notions because one philosopher was having an off day when he wrote it. And so it is. The inherent weaknesses and sins and limitations of man are writ large across all man's systems and religions. And not only human weakness, but human fashions. So here in verse 13 is a carpenter making wooden gods for those who can't afford the metal variety. And he is doing them to the best of his ability. He is going to make a god in the image of a man, which of course is so often the case with these deities of false religions. They are more or less humanistic, perhaps with a different animal's head and different numbers of arms and legs and so on, but still essentially human-looking, or they have left and right symmetry very often. And here is a carpenter doing precisely this, and getting out his rule, his compass, and his chisels, and his planes, to make it as well as he can, and as accurately as he can, and as symmetrically as he can, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. The beauty which it has is a humanistic beauty, is a man-made and a man-like beauty, appealing and attractive to men. And the carpenter knows that if he makes a decent enough job of it, and this figurine is suitably attractive to look upon, well, then it'll remain in the house. The person who buys it and takes it home won't receive the criticism of his wife or whoever else is in the house who'll say, why on earth have you bought that ugly thing? Throw it out. It doesn't match the decor. It doesn't look very nice in the house. The carpenter knows if he makes it nice enough, it'll have more general acclaim and approval, and it will find a dwelling place and will lodge in the house. And so it is with all false religions and with all human systems. They are designed to be attractive to man. They are made by men to be liked by men. And the more one succeeds in creating a system or a philosophy or a religion which is appealing to men and to women and to their fashions and to their fads and to their desires, why then the more traction it will get and the more permanence one might hope to have for it. And here is another fundamental flaw of all the false gods and false systems of the world, that they are designed by men for men according to the beauty of a man, in the hope that it might remain and receive approval and be attractive to a sufficient body of persons that they will continue to sustain and to keep and to uphold it. Now, of course, at this point, some might protest, even in respect of figurines and statues, and say, well, it's not the statue that's important. It's not the figure itself. That is just a representation of the god. That is just a semblance of it, a picture or an image of it. And people are supposed to see past the statue itself to what its origins are and what it represents and where it comes from in that sense. And Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, answers those critics already. And he says, well, all right, let us go back Let us see where these deities find their origins and where they came from, whether in the case of metal or perhaps more specifically in the case of the wood. Let us trace this carved god back to its beginnings. And we find the carpenter sometime before out in a coppice, out in a bit of woodland. And there is a mixture of trees here. Some have been planted intentionally some time ago and have begun to grow up. And now he's looking amongst the trees that have grown to see, well, which is most suitable for carving, which is the closest grain timber, which is the strongest. Wood that will not rot is mentioned in another portion of Isaiah. And he chooses it. He perhaps planted it for the very purpose of harvesting, and now he cuts it down. And he looks at this length of timber, or perhaps he looks at this felled tree, and he eyes it up, and he can see how he's going to divide it up, and how he's going to cut off various different side shoots, and perhaps some of it is not such a convenient shape for turning upon the lathe or for carving. And so he says, well, I'll keep this main piece of the tree here, and I can carve that into a god. That'll make a good-sized figurine. But this is left over, but we won't waste it. I can use this for fuel. He's going to cut off the side branches and so forth, the smaller shoots. After they've dried out, they'll be good for kindling. The larger pieces, he can make a fire. Some of it he's going to use in his wood-burning stove. He's going to roast meat with it. He's going to bake a loaf of bread with it. But the main part of the trunk that's going to be good for carving, that he's going to make into the figure of a man. He's going to fall down and worship it. And Isaiah says, can you not see the folly and the idiocy, for want of a better word, of these things? You are going out and taking this tree, and part of it is going to be fuel for baking and for cooking and for warming your home. And the other part of it, you're going to turn into a god and say, this is a god and I worship it. And in fact, I'm going to pray to it and say, deliver me, for thou art my God. And Isaiah says, these are the origins of your systems of belief. This is where you may trace them back to. Not to some actual being in existence, for there is no being in existence, only the tree that you chop down to make the statue with. And some of it you're going to use for fuel and cooking, and some might say that that part of the tree is going to do you more use than the part that's turned into a god. Because the bit that you pray to and say, deliver me, is not going to help you as much as that which you use to cook your meal on or bake a loaf of bread. And in all honesty, they're bowing down and worshipping the half of the tree that was carved into an image is little more, as verse 19 concludes, than falling down to the stock of a tree, bowing down to a tree stump. Now, in the case of these statues and figurines, perhaps that folly and that fundamental flaw is plainest to see. But you know, my friends, it is the same still today. With all these alternatives to God, with all these human philosophies and ideas, they come from the minds of men. That is their origin. That is their material, if you will. And think about it. Here Isaiah is saying you can take a tree. Part of it you're going to use for cooking, part you're going to use for fuel, and part for a god. And you don't realize how this denigrates and shows the folly of your religious system. That your wooden god is little more than a tree trunk or fuel for the fire. Well, what about the humanists and the philosophers and the theorists of the present day? And the secularists and so on? What about them? Their ideas have come out of their minds. They are the man's thoughts, are the working material, the substance from which these are made. And with those same minds, Isaiah might say, you imagine all kinds of violence against your fellow man. With those same minds, you imagine all kinds of works of fiction and things which eventually become objects of entertainment. Within your minds are contained all your emotions towards your other fellow men, whether of hatred or anger or lust or whatever it might be. And you think that out of your same minds, out of your same mouths, may occasionally come some ideas or thoughts which are worthy of worshipping and following and setting up as an alternative to God. Do you not see the folly of it, says the Word of God? The origin undermines the adherence to it. The material which has been used gives the lie to the philosophies which have been based upon it. Here is a statuette, here is a figurine, it's come from the same tree as fuel and a source for food. Here are the philosophies and ideas of men, they've come from the same fallen, depraved, darkened minds of men that have imagined every kind of violence and inhumanity against their fellow man, and lusts and vexations and argumentations, and this is the source, this is the origin. With the same mind, he invented stories for his children, and now invents a philosophy which he thinks multitudes should believe as an alternative to God. With the same mind, he invented some form of entertainment for himself, and thinks that out of that same mind he can come up with a philosophy or a theory which is better than the truth of Holy Scripture to follow. He feedeth on ashes. He bows down to the stock of a tree. He is following and worshipping his own invented idea. But you know, it's not entirely coincidence that this occurs. It's not entirely, we might say, of man's making that such a situation as this exists. There is divine judgment in it too. There are the judicial workings of God in this folly, this worldwide folly and blindness and idiocy that is to be observed, because we are told that as in the original they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They professed themselves to be wise, and yet as they did so, approve themselves fools, changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? My friends, the situation we see in the world around us is solemn for two reasons. There is the seriousness of the sin which we see being committed, but there is also the fact that this is the judgment of God upon the world, that they should be left in this state of blindness and ignorance, not realizing the illogicality and the ludicrousness of their own systems of religion and belief that they so ardently adhere to, and say, these are our gods which have delivered us, these are the theories, this is the science that brought us into being and brought us to where we are today. They are their own witnesses. Look at the mess they are in. Look at the disaster which it is when morality is relative and originates in man, and when that which is right and wrong is decided upon by men. Look at the state we're in on that account. They are their own witnesses. And yet, my friends, to us as we conclude this morning, God would say as follows: Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no God. I know not any. The one being, my friends, who would be in a position to tell us if there were any alternative systems, any other ways to immortality and eternity, any other beings of an equivalent or similar status to himself, gives us the definitive answer. There is none other. None other God, none other way, none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And what a privilege is ours, fellow believers, this morning, if we likewise can say, there is no God beside him. There is none holy as the Lord. Neither is there any rock like our God. I know him, and I know none other. May such be our witness and testimony for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 629, makes that statement in verse, O God, thou art my God alone. Early to thee my soul shall cry, a pilgrim in a land unknown, a thirsty land whose springs are dry. Number 629. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.